but an eastern sky. Amid a rabble cry, a man went forth to die for me. Thorn crowned his blessed head, cross laden was he led, blood stained his weary tread for me. Nail pierced his hands and feet, 3 hours o'er him beat fierce rays of noontide heat for me. Dark, dark the angry sky, my God, his cry. Watch thus the Savior die for me. Down, ever down his tread, now makes the grave his bed, his place among the dead for me. Day after endless day, his spirit far away, lifeless and cold his clay for me. And then something happened. Back rolls the mighty stone. Death owns him not its own. Now sits he on the throne for me. The great chapter, of course, which tells us all about it, is the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 15. First 34 verses have to do with the resurrection of the Christ. The rest of the chapter has to do with the resurrection of the Christian. Paul, writing from first-hand knowledge about the resurrection of the Christ, he sets before us the thrill of it and the thrust of it and the theology of it and the thing of it. Here's the thrill of it. He says he was seen. He was seen. He was seen. He was seen. That's the thrill of it. And here's the thrust of it. If, seven times, sweeping away all objections, until at last there stands forth this great truth of the resurrection of Christ as the best proved fact in history, more documentary evidence for the resurrection of Christ than for the conquest of Britain by Julius Caesar. The thrust of it. The theology of it. An evangelistic truth, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. And an eschatological truth, he must reign. The thrill of it. The thrust of it. The theology of it. And the thing of it. Paul says, if, when all is said and done, it is only a solemn farce, then we might just as well give it up. And we might not only just as well give it up, but we might just as well live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's turn to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting to read at verse 3. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, and not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Let's begin with a page from history. It's the year 1815. Napoleon is again the master of Europe. For years, Britain ruled the sea. But far and wide across the continent of Europe, Napoleon marched his armies at will. He overthrew ancient kingdoms, set up puppet kings. But see him now. A caged lion on a lonely island in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. In dozens of battles, he has beaten the combined armies of all the crowned heads of Europe. And now he's shut up on a lonely little island 4,000 miles from France and 1,200 miles off the southwest coast of Africa, confined to 47 square miles of island, a terrain rough and mountainous, and that's it. There to grow old and die before his time. Something must have happened. Something did. Waterloo. There on Calvary's Hill, a man dies in anguish on a Roman cross. Romans are there, the rulers are there, the rabbis are there, the rabble is there. Forsaken, abandoned by God and man. Taken down from his cross, pronounced dead, and put into a tomb against which a mighty stone is rolled, and to make it doubly sure, the insignia of the Caesar. Yet dead, now stay dead. But look at him now. This same man is worshipped by millions as the Son of God, and within 50 scant years of that cross and that tomb, there's a church to his worship in every major city of the Roman Empire. People are prepared to die horrible deaths for him. They're prepared to suffer the loss of all things for him. They are willing for him to become the filth and offscouring of the earth. Something must have happened. Something did. The resurrection. He stands there now and holds up his hands and says, I have the keys of death and hell. Paul says he was seen. That's the proof of it. He was seen. Four times he says it. He was seen. He was seen. Yes, it all comes down to a matter of eyewitnesses in the end, doesn't it? And when you have an eyewitness, the first thing you have to do is to establish his credibility. eyewitness isn't worth very much unless he's a credible witness. It was Simon Greenleaf, of course, who in our age established the credibility of the witnesses. He was dean of the Harvard Law School. He had written a treatise on the laws of evidence, which ran through edition after edition, became the standard text in the law schools of America for 100 years. So we ought to know a little bit about witnesses, don't you think? When he was a mature lawyer of 63, he published another book. It has a somewhat ponderous title. It's called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in Courts of Justice. What he did was to bring Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into court, cross-question them as a lawyer, acquainted with all the laws of evidence. I have this book in my library. It runs to 613 pages. At the end, he comes to the conclusion that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are perfectly credible witnesses. The facts to which they witness may be most extraordinary, as indeed they are. They might be as unusual as they are, revolutionary indeed, but nevertheless, their testimony to these things is unimpeachable. It is absolutely true. You cannot impugn these witnesses. Their testimony would stand up in a court of law. And so we read that he was seen. And he was seen by credible witnesses whose testimony is absolutely reliable according to the laws of evidence. He was seen, first of all, by his friends. He was seen, says Paul, he was seen by Cephas, that is, by Simon Peter, and then by the 12. Let's begin with Simon Peter. Something must have happened, of course, obviously. You see him one day cringing before a housemaid in the high priest's garden, denying the Lord for fear of his life with oaths and fishermen's curses. I don't know him. How dare you say that I'm one of his? And follows a string of blistering oaths because he was afraid. But a few weeks later, you see that same Peter standing before the multitudes of the city of Jerusalem and before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, blaming them for the murder of their Messiah. Something must have happened to make that coward brave. Something did happen. He saw the risen Christ. He saw him more than once. Saw him face to face in a private meeting where the Lord dealt with him because of his denials, and he saw him twice in the upper room, and he saw him again on the seashore of Galilee. Oh yes, he saw him all right. Not only seen by Cephas, by Simon Peter, he was seen by the 12, Paul says. James and John, Matthew and Andrew, Nathaniel, Simon the Zealot, one and all. Including Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Thomas wasn't there when he first came. He'd missed that meeting. He stayed home for some reason. I've often wondered why he stayed home, you know. Perhaps he said to himself, well, that upper room's not a very healthy place to be right now. The Sanhedrin police are still sniffing around. I don't think I'll go. It's much safer here. Or maybe he said, well, what's the point of going to the meeting anyway? There's no life in the meetings anymore. No sense of Christ's presence in the meetings anymore. I think I'll stay home. Besides, it started to rain. That's always a favorite excuse for people who want to stay home from meetings. I think it's going to rain. Dear. Besides, he says to himself, Peter will take the floor. He'll be pontificating as usual. How he's got the nerve to do it after what happened, I don't know. But I think I'll stay home. When he finally came strolling in next day, all the others pounced on him. They said, boy, did you ever miss it last night? He was here. Came in through that wall, sat down and ate a meal in front of us. He let us look at him, see his nail-printed hands. Thomas was absolutely adamant. I won't believe that kind of stuff, he said. Me? Believe that? I don't believe it. I won't believe it until I can put my finger into the print of the nails, until I can put my hand right into that sword, that spear thrust wound in his side. I won't believe it. But you listen to him 7 days later, down on his knees, down on his face. He's saying, thou art the Christ. My Lord. My God, put him on the throne of the universe and then put him on the throne of his heart. Something must have happened. Something did. He met the risen Christ. He was seen, says Paul, he was seen by his friends, Peter and the 12. He was seen by the faithful. He was seen by over 500 men at one time. In the Old Testament, you remember, it took two men to form a credible witness and united testimony. A man could not be found guilty in the Old Testament of the testimony of one man. It had to be two. Here we have 250 times the regulation number of two. And when Paul wrote these words, he tells us that most of them were still alive when he was writing. He knew who they were, you know. He had their names and addresses. I suspect he had their names and addresses in his little black book. And I imagine they'd been there since the days he had been the chief inquisitor of the Sanhedrin, charged with stamping out the cult of Christianity. Oh yes, he knew who they were. He had their names and addresses in his little book. And he challenges those Corinthian believers. I'll show their names to you in my book if you want. And I know which ones are still alive, for that matter. 500 men at one time. Supposing at the O.J. Simpson trial, the prosecution had been able to bring 500 witnesses who uniformly testified to the fact that they had been there at the time and had seen him do it. How long do you think that trial would have lasted? He was seen. He was seen by his friends. He was seen by the faithful. He was seen by his family. Says Paul, he was seen of James. That's, of course, not James the Apostle, but James the Lord's brother, the man who wrote the book of James, presiding elder of the Jerusalem church, an austere, rigid individual whose integrity of character impressed even the Sanhedrin. Now, his testimony is of special value because, you see, he had lived in the same home with Jesus for 30 years. Sat down at the same table at mealtime. Probably shared the same bedroom, that little Nazareth home. Worked at the same carpenter's bench. And yet for all that, all those years, too blind or too stubborn to see exactly who it was alongside whom he worked. The trouble with James was he was too much of a legalist, too much a student of rabbinical traditions, too loyal to the synagogue and the Sanhedrin, too much of a scribe and a Pharisee. And he remained a skeptic for 30 years. Imagine. How could anyone be so blind? But sometime between Passover and Pentecost, something happened that changed this rigid, austere, stubborn, bigoted, blinded unbeliever into one of the most loyal and faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus. What happened? He saw. That's what happened. He saw. He was seen, said Paul. He was seen by his friends. He was seen by the faithful. He was seen by his family. He was seen by his followers. He was seen, says Paul, of all the apostles. The apostles, of course, were a special God-anointed, Spirit-anointed, sent ones of the early church. A dozen of them who had been especially close to the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. They'd seen all his miracles. They'd seen him open blind eyes. They'd seen him unstop deaf ears. They had seen him cleanse lepers and cast out evil spirits by the legion. They'd seen him walk upon the waves and still the storm. They had seen him feed a hungry multitude with a little lad's lunch. They'd seen him die, and they'd seen him afterwards. One great essential requirement of being an apostle was that he must have seen the risen Lord. No man could be an apostle apart from that. In recording what actually happened so far as the apostles were concerned, Luke tells us that he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Only a few of them, of course, are actually recorded in the New Testament. But by the time the Lord Jesus, after 40 days of coming and going with his disciples here on planet Earth, but by the time he decided it was time to leave for home, to go back to heaven from whence he came, by that time, those men had no doubt whatsoever. It was crystal clear in their minds. It was bedrock certainty in their hearts. By the time the Lord was ready to step into the sky and go back home to heaven, of which indeed they too also were witnesses. There were at least 120 of them there that day that saw him go to heaven. But by that time, these men were absolutely convinced of the resurrection of Christ and of the rapture of Christ and of the return of Christ. He was seen. He was seen by his friends, by the faithful, by his family, by his followers. And he was seen by his foe. Last of all, says Paul, last of all he was seen of me. I am not really fit to be called an apostle, because in my unconverted days, when I was known as Saul of Tarsus, I persecuted the church. I hated Jesus of Nazareth. I thought that he was an impostor. I thought the cult of Christianity was the most blasphemous thing ever to be on earth, and I persecuted that church. Last of all, he said, he was seen of me. You know, there is no record that as the Lord Jesus tarried in the environs of this planet between his resurrection and his ascension for 40 days, there is no record that he ever bothered to show himself alive to his enemies. That's rather extraordinary, don't you think? Don't you think the first thing he would have done when he came out of the tomb was go and confront Pilate and make that man shake in his shoes? Or don't you think he would have gone to see Caiaphas and made that man crawl in the dust? I didn't bother with him. Caiaphas and his crowd had already decided how to account for the empty tomb. The best thing to do was bribe the guard and have them circulate an error. Jesus had nothing to say to people like that. Nothing. It was not part of his plan to go and show himself to men confirmed in their unbelief. And as for Pontius Pilate, well, that same day he and Herod, who had been bitter enemies, became friends. They became friends over their mutual rejection of the claims of Christ. During his trial, Jesus had absolutely nothing to say to Herod anyway. He had murdered John, and he would gladly see the murder of Christ. The Lord had nothing to say to him. Precious little to say to Pilate. Now he ignores the pair of them. But to one of his enemies, a latecomer to the ranks of his enemies, indeed, he did show himself alive after his passion. For Saul of Tarsus, even though he was a bitter enemy of the gospel, still had an impressionable heart. The Lord had his eye on him. He would make a great apostle one of these days. He was a Hellenist Jew, raised in a Greek city, the greatest of all possessions in those days, the high prize of Roman citizenship. The Greek, the Jewish, and the Roman world all met in Saul of Tarsus. He went to school in Jerusalem, sitting at the feet of the great doctors of rabbinical Judaism, especially at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest master of the subject in the city. yet a keen mind and a fiery zeal, and I have no doubt voted by his classmates as the student most likely to succeed. He was a far greater thinker than his teacher, Gamaliel. Gamaliel hoped there could be some kind of compromise between Judaism and Christianity, that there might be some common ground, that there could be some compatibility between the two religious systems. Paul had the insight to see that no such thing was possible, because Christianity completely made Judaism totally obsolete. Gamaliel hoped they could coexist, but Paul could see that Christianity was bigger and better and bolder than anything that Judaism could present. But he hated the church. He hated Christ. And unable to make his debate with Stephen stick, he resorted to the radical course of stamping it out by brute force, starting with Stephen. Unable to win, he signed up with the Sanhedrin, became the accrediting agent of Judaism to stamp out the cult of Christianity. And you see him going far and wide. He's on his way to Damascus to play havoc with the church. He says he was exceedingly mad against them. When you see him now, look at him, look at him, look at him now. He has shed his Hebrew name of Saul in favor of his Roman name, Paul. Saul of Tarsus is dead, crucified with Christ, the apostle to the Gentiles, has taken his place. He has become the greatest preacher and teacher of all time. He has been disinherited by his family. He has become detested by the unsaved Jewish world and distrusted by the Jewish Christian world, but he's centuries ahead of his fellow Jews in his concept of the cross. He invades country after country, city after city, synagogue after synagogue, preaching Christ and him crucified. He is stoned and scourged and slandered and scorned. At Athens he was mocked. In Jerusalem he was mobbed. In Rome he was martyred. Something must have happened. Something did. He saw the risen Christ. He was seen, he says. He was seen. He was seen. And last of all, he was seen of me. Credible witnesses. So here then are the facts. A man who claimed to be God was crucified on a skull-shaped hill called Calvary. He was certified as dead by the centurion in charge of the execution. His death, however, was accompanied by such awesome signs and wonders of shaking rocks and open sepulchres and the like that even his executioners confessed him to be the Son of God. Is buried in a brand new tomb donated for this purpose by one of the most wealthy and influential citizens of Jerusalem. Man who personally went in to see Pilate, who Pilate must have known very well as a man of great power and influence in the city, to beg the body. The tomb was sealed and secured by a guard of soldiers there to make sure that nobody tampered with the tomb. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. The stone was rolled back. The guards fled in terror. There had been an invasion from outer space. Two angels had come to take possession of the empty tomb, not to let Christ out. He was already gone. But to let the whole world see that he was gone. So that Caiaphas and his crowd couldn't go back and seal it up again. Not until it was obvious that he was gone. All through that day and on into the coming week, people claimed to have seen him alive, back from the dead. Many infallible proofs. Many. He was seen. Hard to argue with that, you know. He was seen. Simon Greenleaf says that the witness of these men is perfectly credible. Let's go back for a moment to the Battle of Waterloo. In England, the whole country was on tiptoe to know what would happen. The fate of Europe and the world was rocking in the balance. The battle had been fought. The semaphore was flashing the signal across the channel. And then the fog rolled in. The message that came, as far as it went, was this: Wellington defeated. And then came the fog. The country went into mourning. The Iron Duke had been defeated. And then the fog lifted, and the message came through loud and clear: Wellington defeated Napoleon. Now come back to Calvary. As they took him down from the cross and washed his wounds, the message was quite clear. Jesus defeated. The universe went into mourning. The world spun through space, carrying the corpse of its creator. But then 3 days later, the message came through loud and clear: Jesus defeated death. Death cannot hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose, he was seen. What are you going to do with it? This living. When I was a bit of a boy growing up in Britain, teenage lad during the days of the Second World War, I had a preacher come to town. It was a German pastor. His name was Schutes, Pastor Schutes. He had lived in Germany during the days of the rise to power of the Nazi Party, knew most of its leaders. He was a well-known pastor, they all knew him. No doubt he was already marked for the concentration camp when he fled. He came to Britain, I heard him preach. He said, one day I was sitting at a giant rally of a Nazi party. The speaker at the rostrum saw him, recognized him, picked him out for special mention. "Pastor Choutet," he said, "you are a fool. Fancy believing in a crucified dead Jew." The pastor jumped to his feet, and in ringing tones that could be heard all across that auditorium, he said, "Yes, sir, I should indeed be a fool if I believed in a crucified dead Jew. But I believe in the risen, living Son of God." That's who he is. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. One day, your heart will be asking, "What will he do with me?" Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the witness of your Holy Spirit that he was seen. He was seen. That we have a multitude of credible witnesses to this most extraordinary fact in the history of our planet, that death has been conquered by Christ, and life and immortality being brought to life, extended to each one of Adam's ruined race as the gift of your grace, simply for the taking. Ask you that you will bless this word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.